2 Thessalonians 2, and I'd like us to begin reading in verse 3 of this chapter, and I'm going to go down to verse 7, even though this is only a 20-minute session, but it'll probably take us that long to read it, but we will do that anyway. It says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." And again, God will bless that short reading of Scripture to us. I want to just remind us that we said that concerning verse 2, that in the King James Bible it talks here about the day of Christ is at hand. And that really, that is a poor translation. That more accurately, it should read that the day of the Lord is present. And what was being taught by this letter, or by these that were saying they had a word from the Lord, was that people were actually right now in the day of the Lord. And of course, we need to understand something about the days of Scripture. And really, that's a subject that would almost merit a whole day in itself. And so we're going to really quickly say this, that we're not talking about a 24-hour day. For instance, we're in the day of grace. How long has that been going? Since the day of Pentecost, right up until this very moment, right? We're living right now in the day of grace. And what that means is that we're living in a day that God is dealing with man on the basis of grace. And we're thankful for that. Certainly, men do things, and it seems like, for all intents and purposes, they get away with it. God is, as it were, not directly getting involved in the affairs of men by executing judgment on wicked people. He's just kind of, as it were, staying back and letting things run their course. But the day of grace is not going to last forever. And we believe that the day of grace is coming to a close. And it will reach a climax when the church is raptured. And that is what we call in Scripture the day of Christ. When what will happen is the church will be caught up to heaven, and there will be certain things that are going to take place at that time, which will include the judgment seat of Christ, which will include the marriage of the Lamb, and that is all comes under the heading of the day of Christ. And if we had time, there's a lot of Scripture that speaks specifically about that day of Christ, but it's specifically referring to a day of rapture and reward, particularly for saints. And then, what we find is that after the rapture, the day of Christ, as we would call it, that takes place, during that same time on the earth, after the rapture of the church, we'll enter into that period known as the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, God is going to directly intervene in the affairs of men. No question about it. We're going to see that it will begin by what we know as the tribulation period. And you look at Revelation, you'll find that in heaven there are pronouncements made at the throne of God, and those pronouncements will be executed on the earth. And Revelation is a fascinating book. The pronouncement in heaven, it's actually executed on earth. Right now, we've been praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," but it's not been answered yet, has it? His will is not being done by many people in the world today. They're doing their own will. But the day is going to come when God's will be stated and it will be executed right on the earth. And it will begin with that 7-year tribulation period. And even during the millennium, we're still in what's known as the day of the Lord, because during that 1,000 years, God is still going to directly intervene in the affairs of men. The Lord Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. And so if people don't come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, you know what's going to happen? It won't rain on them. They just won't get any rain, their crops will dry up. God is going to directly, the Lord is going to deal swiftly with rebellion and all the rest of it. And all the way through the millennium, we're still in the day of the Lord. You get to the end of the millennial kingdom, and what you go into after the 1,000 years has ended, after Satan has rebelled, after the great white throne judgment, we go into what Peter describes as the day of God, which is eternity. And that's a great study, and we're just not even doing justice to it, but I want you just to be aware that it's a study in and of itself, the days of Scripture. And so what was being said is they are in the day of the Lord. And the reason they felt that is because their experience was similar, as they thought it, to the tribulation period. They were suffering tremendously, and that's why they believed this teaching. But he wants them not to be deceived. And so he says in verse 3, don't let anybody deceive you by any means, whether it's by this supposed prophetic word or by letter or by somebody saying they're preaching God's word. Don't be deceived by that. And I want to say to you that there are people still perpetrating in this era today. Still going on. There are people that are still perpetrating error concerning prophecy. And we need to be aware of that. And probably more so now than for a long time, there's a lot of faulty thinking about prophecy in the world today. And so he's warning them about that. Don't be deceived. Remember what I taught you. Don't let anyone deceive you about these things. And he says, that day, the day of the Lord that you're told you're in, it cannot come until there is a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so there are a couple of things that we've got to pay attention to here. First of all, that falling away that's been referred to. And if, again, in the original language, it is a specific day. It's not just a falling away, it is the falling away. It's referring to a very definite, specific occurrence. Now, we could say that right now, or even as Paul is ministering, that is already taking place. If you look at 1 Timothy, there's already individuals that are falling away. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4, he says, and verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. And so he's saying that there's already a partial apostasy, and we see that in this church age, that there are many, the word apostasy, it's a military term, and it's used in the sense of a soldier deserting the army. Or in the Bible, it would speak of abandoning or turning away from known truth. Somebody that once held this, and they've stood away from what they once held, and now they hold something else. And so he says that, yes, there is that already taking place. And we can see in our day, can't we, there are many institutions. For instance, think of the country I was raised in England, and the Episcopalian Church, for instance, the Anglican Church. If you read the 39 articles of the Church of England, you could agree with most of it. It's very evangelical. I have a book on an exposition of the 39 articles, and a lot of it you could write amen to. But if you went to an Anglican church in England and heard an Anglican clergyman preach, he probably is not preaching what's written in that 39 articles. What he's preaching is that there's not such a thing as the inspiration of the Word of God. What he's saying is that, well, the resurrection, you know what it is? It's really a conjuring trick with bones. That's what the Bishop of Durham teaches in England right now. That it really didn't happen. It's just kind of some kind of a magical, illusional trick. They would deny such a thing as the incarnation, that God was manifest in flesh. They would deny the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in our place and for our sins. But their doctrinal statement says it. But what's happened? They're still ministering the word, supposedly, but they've stood away from that which they once held. And you can see that we're living in days where many, the Methodist denomination, I'll tell you, I read a book called The History of Irish Methodism, 5 volumes, and there's, I tell you, it's one of the most heartwarming books I've ever read. The little village in Ireland where we lived in, Stonyford, there was a Methodist prayer meeting that used to meet there, and they were praying for the salvation of souls. George Whitfield preached in Dublin and was stoned as he was preaching the gospel, blood pouring out of his head, and he still kept on preaching. They had to drag him away. The Methodist movement was a movement that was on fire for God and preached the gospel. Now, you go to a lot of Methodist churches today, you won't hear the gospel at all. What's happened? There's been an apostasy there, hasn't there? But it's not a total apostasy. But what this is talking about is a specific event. It's really a total renunciation of the truth, a public renunciation of the faith. It's going to be a whole-scale movement. Now, what we can say is this, that already these coming events are casting their shadow. You can see that, can't you? You look at our world and you can see more and more there's a departure from that which was once held and accepted. You look at the Ivy League colleges in North America. You know that most of those, like Princeton and Harvard, you know what they were? They were schools for training preachers to preach the gospel. Now they're some of the most liberal institutions on the face of the earth. And they would laugh at what we're doing today. Being here together, standing and teaching that this is really the Word of God, they would scoff at the very idea. But they started out as institutions that trained men to do this very thing. So what we're saying is that there's coming a day, and we can already see its shadow being cast. But it's going to reach a climax, but it won't happen until the church is gone. You see, being here, we're stopping the rot, aren't we? There are still people that are standing up today unashamedly, and they're saying, I believe absolutely, without question, in the inspiration of the Word of God. I believe with all my heart that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and I'm convinced it's true. I believe that the Lord Jesus is indeed God manifest in flesh. I have no question about that in my mind. And you believe it too, or else you wouldn't be here. Well, I hope you believe it. But what we're saying is this, that there are still Christians in the world that are preventing this total abandonment of truth. We're still here. But once that gathering together unto Him has taken place, after that, it will reach a peak, a total, where the whole world will totally renounce that which was once held, a public renunciation of the faith. Now, I'm not saying that religion will be abandoned, because we're going to find out that this man of sin is a very religious man. But what we're saying is the faith, that which was once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude calls it, the faith is going to be repudiated, it's going to be rejected, and it will reach a climax, a movement after the rapture. And so we find a movement must occur, and then a man must appear. Now, the awful result of the abandonment of God and the truth of God in the Bible is that it creates a problem. That if we reject, a whole scale, the God of the Scriptures, and we say, we don't believe all this stuff, and we don't believe about Jesus, we don't believe this is the Word of God, the problem is that man, by his very nature, is a worshipper. Not true? We're made to worship. What is the message of Romans 1? They rejected the Creator, but what do? They worshipped the created thing, didn't they? Well, let's just look there, because I think we have a tremendous parallel in Romans chapter 1 with what we're reading here in 2 Thessalonians 2. And I want to point out that parallel. Look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Boy, you could write that over most of the universities in North America. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor that their own bodies between themselves. Now listen to verse 25, who changed the truth of God, or exchanged the truth of God, into a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What it's telling us is this, that man must worship. And so if he rejects the Creator, he ultimately still must worship something. And so he's going to worship the created thing. And what we're going to find is that his worship of the created thing is going to be headed up in the worship of a man. You see? The man's just a created being. And the human race is going to worship a man. And so what do we find? In verse 3 it says, the falling away must take place first, and then that man of sin will be revealed. Now it's interesting, we already read about when the Lord Jesus will be revealed. And it's just amazing how much of a counterfeiter the man of sin is. As the Lord Jesus was, as it were, revealed, unveiled, at His glorious second advent, this man, before Christ's second advent, this man will be revealed. He will, as it were, unveil himself to the world. And he will be revealed. And what kind of a man is he? He's a man of sin, or a man of lawlessness, is another way you might translate this. A man who is utterly lawless. It means without law altogether. Daniel speaks about him as a willful king. Somebody who is full of perversity and self-will. This man of sin will be revealed, who's also described as the son of perdition. Now it's interesting, when you see the term son of in scripture, it always indicates character. So for instance, you have Barnabas. And scripture says he's the son of encouragement. And so it's saying that this man, his essential character is that he's an encourager. Would to God there was more Barnabases amongst us, right? Here's a man whose essential character is you're just around him and it encourages you. That's his nature. Son of Belial. It means this guy's a worthless son. His character is he's worthless. There was plenty of them around. Worthless individual, it seems. Well, so let's just bear that in mind. This James and John, what were they? Sons of thunder. What does it mean? Their essential character was, you better watch out because they'll call fire down from heaven and have you burnt to a crisp. That was their essential character. It's amazing that God took a son of thunder and turned him into the apostle of love, isn't it? Praise the Lord, what he can do. And that's the wonderful thing is, we might be a son of Belial, but when we become a child of God, he can change it into something else, can he? And that's the most wonderful thing about the message which we preach, is that it's a message that essentially changes people. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. All things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, and we praise the Lord for that. So, the son of perdition, what does it mean? It's used of Judas Iscariot in John chapter 17 and verse 12. And what it's going to say is that his character is going to be that which marks him out as fitted for destruction. His character and his behavior is so reprehensible that you would say that this man, he's fit for one thing. For judgment. For destruction. That's what he's fit for. But the amazing thing is, this man, that his whole essential character is one that's just fit, is so self-willed that the only fitting thing for him is to destruction should be put upon him. But the amazing thing about this man is that the whole world will worship this self-willed individual. Because what does it tell us in verse 4? That this one will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. And so he'll set himself in opposition against anything that is called God. So it's not just the God of the Bible, but anything that is called God. Any other religious system, he's against it all. But he's not against religion. He wants to bring in his own religion. But every other religion will receive his criticism. And so he'll set himself against all that is called God, all that is worship, whatever it might be. So that once he's got rid of all the opposition, what's he going to do? He said that he will set himself up as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here's this man. He's against all religion. He will fight against it. He will oppose it all. And it's interesting that in order to come to power, if you look at Revelation, you'll find that initially he'll side with it. And we read about the whore of Babylon and how he'll ride to power on the whore of Babylon. But in the middle point of the tribulation, he'll destroy it. And then he will put himself up as the only rightful religion in the empire. And he alone is to be worshipped. And so, what is he going to do? He's going to do it in the temple. And of course, we've been told about this both by Daniel, that abomination of desolation in the holy place, and the Lord Jesus repeated Daniel's statement, and so we realize that he is going to set himself up in this place called the temple of God. Now of course, there's some questions about this. Firstly, well, right now, the temple is not built. But there is going to be a temple. Very clearly, it tells us he's going to set himself up in the temple of God. And it'll be owned of God. That's an interesting thing. It's scripture says, not that it's Solomon's temple or Herod's temple or Antichrist's temple, but it's the temple of God. Which again would indicate the rapture has to happen first. Because there already is the temple of God right here. Right? The church is the temple of God. But once the church is removed, there will be another temple of God that will be constructed. And I want to suggest to you, and it's just a suggestion, but that Antichrist is going to come to power, and the day of the Lord will begin actually with the signing of a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. He'll make a covenant with the many for 1 week, as Daniel would tell us. And I wonder if one of the carrots that will get them to sign the covenant is this. We'll protect you for 7 years, and we'll also give you permission to rebuild the temple. Now, I'll tell you, the Jews are desperate to build the temple. What they're saying right now is this. Listen, when David was, he was king for 40 years, and after 40 years, he made plans and set up the temple. He didn't do it, but his son did it. But 40 years of preparation, and listen, we've been back in the land 50 years, and where's the temple? And they feel a sense of judgment upon themselves because they haven't done it. And so there's this group called the Temple Institute. They're making everything necessary to do a quick job as soon as the right moment comes. Maybe Saddam will send one of his scuds and it might just destroy the Dome of the Rock. That'd be kind of handy, wouldn't it? Because, but whatever, the issue is this. The temple will not be rebuilt because the temple is still here. But once the temple, us, we are the temple of God collectively, is removed, then the temple of God, now you say, well, you remember when during Pentecost there was a temple, but the Lord had no longer owned it as his temple, had he? He said, your house is desolate because they rejected him. And actually, he was the true temple. But Ezekiel would tell us that he had abandoned that house. It was their house. It wasn't his. Well, we're over time, so we've got to come back again after another break, and we'll just pause there for a break and come back again.